Psalm chapter 11. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, and they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the son of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he rains coals, fire and brimstone, and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. Well, when we come to the Psalms have always been a treasure to the people of God for throughout history. And one of the things that's been lost within the church that we're trying to at least recover here is psalm singing, because these songs, they're inspired by God. This is God's hymn book that he has given to us. And that part is certainly true. But one of the things that the Psalms reminds us about is that there are actual enemies that we must wage war against. The hymns, as much as I love them, because the hymn writers, as they write to us, they really resonate, because in a way better than anybody else with the poetry and the way, their use of language, they can describe how God, through his marvelous grace, takes unworthy sinners and saves them. And everybody who has been to that place, you can sing the hymns and they resonate. But one of the things that's missing in so many of the hymns, particularly ones today, is there's no enemies. Right? There's no one to fight. There's no one to wage war against. And the Psalms, if you particularly go back to the time of the Reformation, they were primarily psalm singing back in those days. They waged war on culture. They waged war on society. They brought a continent that was steeped in the darkness of Catholicism and brought the light. And one of the things, when you sing through the Psalms, you know, some of the Psalms may make you uncomfortable because we've been conditioned to think, well, a Christian shouldn't fight. Well, then you're going to have to take huge chunks of the Bible out, because though our fight is not carnal, though it's not fleshly, there is a fight. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but we do fight. Remember, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty for the pulling down of strongholds, for the pulling down of everything that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. We are to wage war. And so one of the things the Psalms helps us to do is to, when you sing the Psalms and your kids, your children are sitting there, hang on, what is this language about this enemy that the psalmists keep talking about and this waging war? You have a great opportunity to explain to them, and that's what we're going to try to do, Lord willing, tonight. The Psalms help prepare us for battle. And it's interesting, as you read through the Old Testament, we kind of dismiss congregational singing as, well, you know, something you do. But if you go back and read the Old Testament, there are a lot of times the army was preceded by the choir. And they were singing war chants of God to destroy their enemies. And I want you to think about that for a moment. When we come in here and worship, you're just not coming in here. I can't tell you how many times you hear people say, well, I want worship that makes me feel like this. Worship's not about you. The object of worship is always God. And so when we worship God, we exalt him above any other name, particularly our enemy, Satan. That's warfare. Part of the warfare preparation that we do to go out there and claim the culture, to press the claims of Christ, to bring the gospel, to make disciples of the nations, is that is warfare. You come here to prepare for that. And so, if you come here, you're accustomed to coming into the worship service with a nonchalant attitude. You haven't prepared yourself to engage in this warfare. You're missing out on that preparation. And it might explain why there's some apathetic, something anemic in your walk in culture. And we're going to talk about this, and I hope this psalm speaks to you tonight the way it does to me. Because if you have this disposition to flee, to escape, if you've bought into an escapist theology, I want to change your mind tonight. Christ has not called us to escape. He's called us to engage, and that's exactly what this psalm is going to talk about. And once again, when we talk about fight, we're not out here to go down to the bar and brawl. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about spiritual warfare. We're talking about bringing the gospel just the way the disciples and the apostles did in the first century. And remember what the book of Acts said, these men who turned the world upside down, they're here. Now, how did they turn it around? They didn't form militias. They didn't come in with clubs and swords and shields. They simply had the gospel of Christ. Well, keep that in mind. There are two significant events during the life of David that where the foundations of Israel were being shaken. They were being threatened. And one of those times was during the administration of King Saul. And as you read through the administration, he would undermine the foundations of that society. He would undermine the foundations of law that the society of Israel had. David saw the spiritual decline of Saul. And so when it became apparent that David was God's anointed one, Saul began to come after him, began to attack him out of envy. The other event that David experienced where the foundations were going to be shaken during his reign. If you recall, Absalom, David's son, tried to overthrow David. Absalom tried to rally many Israelites against David. And as a result, chaos took over the land. And so when you go and you read about Psalm 11, the commentators are going to argue over it's either that event, it's either Saul or it's either the event of Absalom. Okay, I'll leave that up to you to decide. But it doesn't matter which event we're talking about. The point of the psalm is the same. Okay? So when we come to this, the point of this psalm is that the soldiers of Christ should never flee or retreat from the trials and the battles of life. If God puts a dragon in your life to fight, you fight it. Right? You don't flee from it. In other words, Christians should never embrace a theology of escapism. Now notice here in verse 1, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" So there's two things being emphasized here in this verse. First, David makes it clear that his trust was in the Lord. The other thing that's being emphasized is this advice to David to flee. Now, David's going to deal with this issue throughout this particular psalm. And as you read through to the end, you see that David avoids escapism by putting his faith in the living God. The psalm deals with the temptation to flee in the midst of these national crises that he was going through. So I think it's a very relevant psalm for us to look at, and I think it's a very relevant psalm for us to sing here at this church. All forms of escapism, all forms of fleeing from the battlefield are grounded in unbelief. All escapism, all fleeing from your post is grounded in unbelief. And I think every one of us struggle with this. I'm not coming to you today to say I have never experienced the temptation to walk away. We all struggle with this. The question is, what do we do when the temptation comes? There's a temptation to run. There's a temptation to bury your head in the sand as the battle gets tough. And here's the thing. We've been through this before, but let me just remind you. As you go from one problem, one trial, one battle, the next one's not going to be easier. One battle is preparing you for the next battle. So, it's okay, as David is doing here, it's okay to confess to God you're struggling. You know what? I want to just fly away like a bird. It's okay to confess that. You just don't do it. As long as you don't do it, it's okay. You can confess to Him. He wants you to bring your confessions to Him. Because we've all been tempted to run away and avoid the conflict. We have to be a people who act based on what the Bible says rather than act on our feelings. And so we need to recognize that we live in a culture, and you've probably been influenced by it, that says, you know, it's healthy to live and follow your feelings, right? There are those who say, if you feel like blowing up, just blow up, just let it out. There are those who say, you know what, you feel like being depressed, just be depressed. You feel like you should just fall in love, even though the Bible says the person you're wanting to fall in love with and attach your feelings to says you shouldn't, well, they just do it, right? Nowhere does the Bible ever teach you to follow your feelings. Your feelings are to be brought under the dominion of Christ. They're to be controlled. And as you see in this psalm, as you read in this psalm, you see that David feels a certain way, but he does not react on his circumstance. He doesn't react upon his feelings. And as we get to the end of the psalm, we're going to see his whole emotional state has changed. His circumstance hasn't changed, but his whole emotional state has changed. And we need to remember that the Bible teaches us to subdue and take dominion of the earth for God's glory. Now, in order to do that, we're going to experience conflict. I hope you all understand and appreciate. As the kingdom of God expands, you're going to have conflict with the kingdom of darkness. And for you to expand the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness must shrink. Therefore, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be battles to fight. And once again, God will bring enemies into your life that you need to deal with. This also means we do not allow the unbeliever to shame us into silence while pressing the claims of Christ upon his earth. The world has told the church to be quiet, and for the most part, the church is MIA in most cultural battles. We have the blueprint given to us about how to run a godly culture, godly society, civil government, business, family, church. We have the blueprint of every area in life, but the world told the church to be quiet and to withhold the truth from them. So let's ask the question. How's things going for us now under secularist rule, under humanist rule? And just so we're clear, most that are within the church have just become baptized humanists, right? They're not governed, they're not dictated by the Word of God. So think about the first century Christians. The first century Christians did not embrace this escapist theology. They took the gospel to the culture. They took the Great Commission very seriously. And as a result, they impacted the world in which they live. Let me give you some things to think about. We could go through the Bible and kind of parse this out. But think about Moses. Who were the escapists in Moses' day? The children of Israel, right? They were the escapists back then. It was his fellow Israelites. Remember, they refused to go into the land. They didn't want to occupy it. They did not want to go after the dragons or the giants that God had put before them, even though he said, it's your land, go take it. And so when life got tough, they wanted to go back to Egypt. In other words, they preferred the comforts of slavery rather than embrace the responsibility of free men. They had been redeemed out from the bondage and tyranny of Egypt. But when things got a little difficult, we like the onions, we like the leeks over there in Egypt. The escapist wants to escape the responsibility of freedom. Well, we as Christians are to take dominion just as Abraham did, just as Moses did, just as Jesus did, just as the apostles did, just as they did in the Reformation, just as the Puritans did, just as the missionaries of the 18th and 19th century did. And if you go back and you read the Reformation creeds, for example, you're going to see that they proclaim Christ is King, the Bible is the Word of God, and we have a responsibility to press the crown rights of Christ until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God. Until they bow their knee to Him. Any issues with that? Think about it. The Great Commission is, I want you to make disciples of individuals. He said, I want you to make disciples of the nations. Okay. David was given to dominion. He was a man with feet of clay. We understand that. He faced temptation. He faced the temptation to flee. And we need to understand that this is a temptation to avoid. You know, if you think about it, it's the temptation to avoid the pains of the battles of life that we come across. And so we need to understand there's always going to be this temptation to withdraw from these battles. But remember, when David writes Psalm 11, he's the very one that wrote Psalm 8. Do you remember when we sang through that? Psalm 8 is the one where he reminds himself to take dominion. Okay? If you recall, Psalm 8 points back to the creation ordinance to take dominion. But here he's tempted to go against what he wrote in that psalm. So look at verse 1 again. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Now notice, David is preaching to himself. He reminds himself to do what? I first must put my trust in the Lord. So he has been given counsel to escape, to flee. His friends have advised David to flee. And so we can learn a lot from David here. When you have somebody whisper in your ear to walk away from battles that Christ has put in front of you, then you need to pray as David is praying here, right? In the Lord I will put my trust. They advise David to flee as a bird to your mountain. But this verse tells us the source of David's strength to resist this escapist attitude was his trust and confidence in God. The fact that he could find refuge in Him. The confidence of David. And remember, David is seen as a mighty warrior. I mean, you know, Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands. Remember when David goes to King Saul to take on Goliath, what did he tell him? I've grabbed the bear by the beard, right? His confidence is not in his strength here, is it? His confidence is in his God, and it always was. And so, remember, Calvin teaches us that no matter how much those that hate us surround us, we must always stand our post. And as we stand, we lay claim to the promises of God. And one of the biggest differences between the church in the first century and say, during these times of history that we read about, where the church made great progress in culture, is that they knew the promises of God. The modern church doesn't seem to grasp these promises found within the prophets, found within the wisdom literature, found within the historical narratives. And as a result, they miss out. Then there are others that know them. They know about the promises, but they're like the children of Israel. They know the promises, but through unbelief, they don't lay claim to those promises. But David knew the promises laid, and he lays claim to those promises. And so when you study out the life of David, You're going to read, and you see it in you see it in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, but you read about it in his Psalms that he writes. He was surrounded by some powerful enemies who desired to turn over, you know, these godly civilization that had been created under his rule and reign. But David composed this particular psalm as a psalm of faith in the Lord and in his word. And so if you recall, when we studied out back in 1 Samuel, it looked like the promises of God were failing from David's perspective, but David never lost hope in those promises. That's what kept him going. And so you think about the attack of Saul, the attack of Absalom. Things look bleak from David's perspective. You see, David is not some dreamy poet writing songs that had no relevance about his life. This was real life to David, and this is what he's writing about. And he's telling us how to live a life of faith, even in the face of great adversity. Oh, the hand-wringing and the moaning and the complaining on social media about who's going to be the president. It's sad to watch Christians write the way they're writing today. Well, this psalm applies to us today as much as it did when David penned it. If we desire to see this land taken back for our children, then we must apply this principle of dominion rather than escape in critical areas that confront us. And so we have to remind ourselves that God's word speaks authoritatively about what it talks about, and it talks about everything. God's word speaks authoritatively about what it talks about, and it talks about everything. Now, let's look closer at this temptation. Look at the first three verses. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. Now, notice how David speaks. How can you say to me, how can you speak to my soul in this way? David says, I'm not going to even consider this. Since I am taking refuge in my God, how dare you say to me, flee as a bird to the mountain? And so David is saying, how can you think that I would even agree with you on this principle? Now that's his attitude. More than likely, these are friends of David. I don't really see any reason here to believe that these are malicious enemies. And we've got friends like this. We've got people like this in our life, right? They're short-sighted. They give cowardly advice towards dangerous situations they're facing. Their advice is grounded in unbelief rather than faith in the promises of God. And this is an important principle for us to grasp. If you have people in your life and you know their life is not grounded in faith, it's not grounded upon the Word of God, then you need to be very leery of any counsel that they give you. We should never listen. We should never take advice that would encourage us to abandon our post of duty. David's friends were urging him to flee to the mountains rather than risk anything by taking a stand. And if you think about it, cowards never ask what is right. Cowards always ask what is safe and what is pragmatic. Joe Moorcraft reminds us, he says, it is more painful for the faithful man to hear the cowardly pleading of well-meaning friends than to hear the threats of the enemy. He said he used to pray this way back early on in his ministry. He said he still does. But he says, Lord, I will face my enemies if you'll protect me from my friends. Right? Well, what's the basis for their advice? I mean, it's not like there's not a real situation going on. What was the basis of their advice? Look at verse 2. For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, and they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, there's two bases that they're arguing from. Number one, the wicked will succeed against the righteous. In other words, David, they're bending their bow. They're going to win. And so we see David's friends, they believe more in the power of evil than the mighty hand of God. In other words, they're the defeatist in the church. They've already given up. Since the enemies were in a place of power, they would be successful. They would destroy the righteous. And we have people who think this way today. They believe the wicked will succeed over the righteous. There's many who think that there's no future for the righteous except just wait for Jesus to burn everything up. But that's in direct contradiction to what we read here in other places and in other places in the Scriptures. For example, in 1 John, John tells us, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Now, if that's the case, how can we lose? Right? Romans 12:21 says, do overcome evil. Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. There's an expectation, there's an anticipation that good will overcome evil. So this tells me that good is more powerful than evil. There's an expectation that we're going to overcome. The early church did not have this defeatist attitude. In fact, Romans 5 says, where sin abounds, grace abounds the more. Okay. Look at verse 3. Look at the next reason. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So the next reason they give to flee is that the righteous are powerless against evil. In other words, these friends believe that Satan and the wicked are in the driver's seat. And the idea is that there's nothing the righteous can do about the wickedness in society. All you can do is run away. Now, please make sure God's not saying this. This is what the friends are saying. God is not saying if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? No, this is the counsel of those who have lost hope. They have no vision for the future. But notice, this is a question grounded in hopelessness. Now note, if the foundations be destroyed, this means that the pillars of society are destroyed, then the response of those without a vision of a future, of hope, is to flee. So their response is wrong. So we have to ask the question, what is the biblical response? They wanted David to agree with them. They wanted David to say, you know, you're right, there's nothing we can do. Let's just get out of here. So the biblical answer to the question, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The answer is a lot. There's a lot we can do. There's a lot we can do in the power of God. All power resides in God, not the wicked. There's much the righteous can do during dark times. And we have the scriptures that teach us this. We have history to see what the righteous have done in the darkest of days. Every time in the Bible, every time in history, we see that the darkest hours, you know, when it just seems to be very bleak for the righteous, God reveals himself through his people. Do you remember how dark and bleak it was in Israel as they come out of the period of Judges and they come into 1 Samuel? Very dark days for Israel, right, during that period. But in all that darkness, God was doing something, wasn't he? He was raising up a Samuel. And he was raising up a shepherd king. He was preparing a king to bring revival and restore the nation of Israel. All right. Now, in verse 3, we see this word foundation. Let's look at this word again. The foundations are the pillars on which society is based. The foundations point to the source of what governs the people. The basic principles on which society is based. Now, under David's reign, the foundations were faith in God and laws that were revealed by God. And if you think about it, early in our nation's history, the foundations were the same. Faith in God and trust in the law of God as revealed in his written will. Those were the foundations. Now, what is the point of their question? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In the minds of David's friends, they reasoned that once the foundations are destroyed, there's nowhere to stand. So there's not hope in restoring things. When the foundations are crumbling, we are told it's like polishing brass on a sinking ship. Why would you do it? And so as a result of this unbiblical kind of thinking, many have just reiterated and are just waiting for Jesus to just come back. And so in the process of this faulty thinking, we've given up everything to the pagans in this land to run. All right? So here's the thing. Where did David get this victory over this faulty way of thinking? All right? So we see the problem as it's laid out to us in verses 1, 2, and 3. The answer to the problem is found in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Okay? Let's read it. Notice there's no commands. It's just a list of indicatives. In other words, list of statements about God. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. All right, so we have a list of indicatives. These are facts about God. Now, the advice of the friends had the opposite effect of what they wanted. In other words, their advice did not appeal to David because it was not in accordance with the revealed word of God. The intent of their advice was to do what? They wanted to discourage David. So where does David find the place to stand? What's the foundation he's standing upon? Well, he found the courage to stand in the knowledge of God and his revelation. And so this list of indicatives about God tells us he could not be destroyed. He had a place to stand in order to take the nation back from his enemies. And in the most dangerous time of his life, David is walking by faith and not by sight. So if you want to flee or avoid fleeing, if you want to avoid compromising within your life, then you have to learn to walk by faith. Also, you need to start with this mindset. I have an unconditional commitment to my Lord and I will not compromise. And those who tempt you to compromise are not allies of the gospel. They are objects of the gospel. Understand that. Anyone who comes to you to tempt you to compromise is not an ally in this warfare. They're the object of the gospel. Okay. So, The only way to walk like David and not compromise is to walk by faith. Turn over to, hold your place here. We'll come back. Turn over to Romans 4. Notice something about Abraham. Abraham did the same thing, right? This is how he lived. It's interesting, you know, when he's called out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, if you go back and read through Genesis, you read closely, what did he do when he got into that land? He didn't associate with them. He built altars all over the place and worshipped his God in front of them. In other words, he brought the light of Jehovah to a dark land. Now notice what happens here in Romans 4. Look at verse 19. Notice this about his faith. And not being weak in faith, talking about Abraham, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now notice, God had already made Abraham a promise decades earlier. God had promised to give him a descendant who would bless the nations of the earth. Now listen, Abraham was a realist, right? In other words, he didn't deny the facts that were going on around him. He didn't bury his head in the sand. He knew he was old. He faced the facts. But he didn't wring his hands with anxiety either. He's 100 years old. That's a fact, right? His wife's womb was dead according to the text. These are all facts. But notice in verse 20 what it says about him. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that God promised, he was also able to perform. Now these facts did not cause his faith to waver. Abraham walked by faith, not by sight. He did not walk by based upon the circumstances that he was living in spite of the fact that everything he experienced appeared to be contrary to the promise. He preserved or persevered in believing the promise. This was a promise from his God. And that's exactly what David is doing in Psalm 11. All David does in the rest of the psalm is remind himself of who God is. So, do any of you struggle with anxiety? Do any of you struggle with stress? Any of you have an issue or problem that just seems so overwhelming? And here's the question. If you do, how do you respond? Well, I would encourage you to come back to the psalm and preach this to yourself. Preach these great truths to yourself. We need to remind ourselves of the greatness of God. We need to remind ourselves of the faithfulness of God and His promises. And here's the problem with a generation that's ignorant of their history, of their God. They forget how mighty their God is. And this is why we're exhorted, for example, in Psalm 145. We are to tell this next generation about the greatness of God, what He's done in the Scriptures, what He's done in history. Do you have any battle stories to hand to your children about the greatness of God? Because it only takes one generation to lose it. They need to hear these stories, and then they'll pass them down to their children. Well, whenever we deal with stress, fear, intimidation, the first thing you need to do is get your mind off yourself, get your mind off your problem, and spend time in the presence of God just praising Him and reminding yourself of who He is. That's all David is doing here. If you want to change your emotional state, then you put this psalm into practice. You just simply adore the living God. Just spend time in this. My problem is so overwhelming. Stop focusing on your problem. Just take 5-10 minutes and come and just pray this out. Remind yourself of who you serve. That's all David does. This is what David does to strengthen his faith. If your faith is wavering and you sense that you're about to succumb to temptation to flee a battle, to walk off the battlefield, abandon your post, then strengthen your faith by practicing the adoration of God. Now, are you beginning to understand why we've been emphasizing for this past year that worship is warfare? When we sing these psalms, we're preaching truth to ourselves about God so that when we go out there, we're not going to be tempted to abandon our post. This is why we want to learn these psalms. This is why we want to sing them. In the church at one time, they did sing them. And there was power in their witness and in culture. These psalms encourage the saints to engage with their enemies rather than shrinking away. And these psalms give us courage to engage the enemy even when the odds just seem overwhelming. So, if you lack perseverance on the battlefield, if you are, and you know yourself, right? You know you're prone to just walk away from the battle. Put this strategy of David's into place in your life. Take your mind off yourself, put your mind on the living God, and it'll change your outlook. Now let's look at this, because all David is doing is talking about the perfections of God, right? That's all he's doing here. The remaining verses deal with the perfections of God. Let's look at them. Verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the Son of Man, of men. Now, some argue that this word temple should be translated palace here. And the reason why is that this is a Psalm of David. So we know the temple wasn't built at this time. So the Lord is in his holy palace. The throne of God is in the heaven. David is reminding himself of the might, the power of God who is invincible. When he uses this type of language, he's reminding us that he governs all men, even his enemies. And so when there's chaos all around us, God's throne is still unshakable. And I can remember, you know, I just remember one of my seminary professors. I don't know. He was a good guy. He had great theology. But he just must have been having a bad emotional night and just made this comment about, just this emotional statement about, you know, this must sadden God with all this evil and wickedness prevailing. And after class, I went up and asked him, I said, well, is that really what's happening with God in light of Psalm 2? We just sang it, right? Turn back over to Psalm 2. What does God do about all these people who try to hold him in derision? What does it say about it? Notice when the nations rage, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers to take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, the nations are raging. Is the picture of God from Psalm 2, I wish they'd stop. No, verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laugh. He laughs at them. He laughs at them. He says, he who sits in the heavens laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure. The Lord of heaven laughs at all attempts of sinful men and wicked rulers to take the counsel, who take counsel against his anointed. Since the Lord of heaven who sits on his holy throne does not wring his hands, then I don't wring my hands. When you allow anxiety to take over and govern your reaction and behaviors, then you've just forgotten who sits on the throne, and you need to go back and tell yourself who's sitting on the throne. You need to preach to yourself that God sits upon his holy place. He is unconquerable. And if you believe this, then how can you fail to be strong or stand strong? Turn back over to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. The Lord sits in his holy palace. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes, now notice this, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the son of men. So what is he saying here? What does David say when he makes that statement? Well, he's just reminding himself, nothing can be hid from God. I think the point here is that since God sees everything, he's going to respond, he's going to intervene. And since the God who does all that is right, all that he does is right, he's going to intervene. And David is saying, I can trust him. His eyelids are upon these wicked men. He'll do what's right. And I don't have to allow the wicked to intimidate me into inactivity or paralyze me into fear that paralyzed me into inaction or to leave my post. And then he says in verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now notice, God makes a distinction between the righteous and wicked people here, right? David reminds himself that God knows how to separate the righteous and the wicked. He knows how to keep the righteous from perishing with the wicked. David is the same one who wrote Psalm 49. David knows that God knows how to bring down the wicked, right? So he wrote Psalm 49. Well, what does Psalm 49 teach us? Well, in that great psalm, we learn that God is fattening up the wicked for the slaughter. Any of you kids ever been tempted to envy the wicked? You shouldn't, right? It seems that some of them prosper, and it just seems like for some of the wicked, everything goes their way. But Psalm 49 says that all that's going to happen is, all that's happening right now is they're just in the fattening process. And so this text and many others teach us that we should never envy the wicked. So the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. All right, well, they had to put that word hate in there. I don't know if you're like me, if you were taught it's just wicked to hate. But what's the problem with that? If you say it's wicked to hate, then you're making yourself more holy than God. Because God hates certain things. What is this language about God hating really all about? Well, remember, if you're going to be a good lover, you got to be a good what? You got to be a good hater. If you're going to be a good lover, write it down. You're going to love this one. You got to be a good hater. So I don't know if I believe that. Well, let me ask you this. If I love Marie, then I hate everything that would do her harm. If I love my children, I would hate everything that would do them harm. If I love those who are within the church, then I would hate everything that would do you harm. Likewise, if I love my God, then I will love what he loves and I will hate what he hates, right? And one of the things that God hates is those that love violence. And so when this text says that God's soul hates those who love violence, it's just a poetic way of saying that God in his whole being hates the violent. And so this is a solemn statement even for the Christian to hear. I mean, we think about what's being taught here. But David is comforting his soul. He is encouraging his soul. He's resolving his soul to stand the ground and not flee away like a bird by telling himself this important truth. David is encouraging himself with the truth that God hates those who practice, those who love violence. And so because of that truth, David knows that God will bring down these wicked men. Turn back over to Psalm 5. Do you remember what we learned back in Psalm 5? Psalm 5, look at verse 4. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So David is reminding himself, God's going to bring down the wicked. The God of heaven knows how to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. And this is a truth that caused David to have courage in order to face opposition, great opposition. And we need to have that same courage. We should not allow the wicked to shame us or try to intimidate us to silence or to inactivity. We need to proclaim the glorious gospel to those who are still perishing within their sin and reminding them God hates wickedness. And we don't withhold this truth that God has provided a way for the wicked to avoid his displeasure. The Bible is not silent concerning the horror and the terror that's going to come upon the wicked. This is serious. It's not a game. So, if you have loved ones and they've been playing games with God and they've gone the way of the wicked, then you keep bringing them back to this truth that they should flee the wrath of God to come through the protection that is offered through Christ Jesus. And we need to understand this truth too. For our unsaved loved ones, tomorrow is not promised. Once that loved one steps into eternity, and if they've spurned the love of God by rejecting the provision of salvation, then the Bibles are clear. That individual will experience horrors unspeakable. And we got the holidays coming up, don't we? And you may make some of your relatives feel uncomfortable, but don't assume another holiday will come around. You've got them at your table. They've been playing games with God. They've been fleeing from God. They act like, I'll deal with it later. Yeah, you may make the afternoon coffee and cake and pie eating time a little uncomfortable, but you hit them with the truth. Call them to repentance. Call them to the Messiah. Call them to the provision that God has given them. They don't have to taste his wrath. Do you understand the horrors unspeakable that await the wicked? When God says he hates them, he's not saying I just love them less. He hates them. And they need to turn to the grace that God offers through Christ Jesus. Now let me just say this for us sitting here this evening. If we proclaim faith in Christ, we need to spend some time reading through the Scriptures and outline all the things that God hates and make sure these things do not describe us. Let me just give you one. I don't have time this evening to go through all of them. Just go to Proverbs 6 real quick. Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. Look at verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, heads that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Well, I don't have time to expound all of these, but you now know where it is. But we need to understand that, let's just take one of them. We could take any of them. But God hates the lying tongue, right? This is why if you are comfortable lying, that should be disturbing to you. Major issues here, right? Think about those who sow discord amongst the brethren. Highly offensive to God. He says, I hate it. And so we want to make sure that as professing believers, we're not guilty of behaviors or practices that God hates. Never forget, if I want to be a good lover, I have to be one who hates the things that God hates. And that hatred must start with my own sin. What is your view on sin? What is your view on sin? And do you hate it? Your own sin. Turn back over to Psalms 11. Look at verse 6. Notice this language. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Another language. I'm sure when David wrote this, he's thinking back to Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened to that wicked city. But God knows how. Here's the thing. The thing that God, that David is putting his trust in is the fact that God knows how to spare the righteous. So when we think back to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we remember that God was able to spare Lot and his family. But this pouring down of rain of coals, fire and brimstone, burning wind, right? This is what God is going to rain down on the wicked. This is what they're going to taste. And I think the point of this is this. We should not fear them. If this is their end, why would we fear them? And so David is encouraging us not to flee. Well, look at verse 7. Here's the summary of all this. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. So this is the summary. This is, you know, the basis of David's hope. This is the basis of David's faith. God is righteous and he loves righteousness. Right? And since that's the nature of God, then David is confident that God will maintain his cause. David is confident that God will avenge him and in the process restore the foundations. And so as we learned back in Psalm 9 when we went through that psalm, God always acts in accordance with his holy and righteous character. And David finds peace in this knowledge, but David also finds courage in this knowledge as well. And then finally, in verse 7, we're given this promise to the righteous. The upright will behold his face. Did you hear me? Did you hear what I said? Because if that doesn't provoke a response and some emotion in you, I don't know what else with. The righteous will behold his face. Does it encourage you to know that you get to see the groom's face? There should be a great expectation. There should be a great anticipation of the bride of Christ to see the face of her groom. I saw a picture of it last night. I heard about it. I saw on Facebook, how many days? How many minutes? How many seconds were you waiting? And we're talking about the Lord of glory. And each Lord's Day. Now this is the problem. Oh, you legalists, you believe the Lord's Day. No, no, no. Each Lord's Day, we get a taste of the anticipation that we're going to get because we get to spend time with our groom. He sets aside a day for us to spend with him. And think about this. Think about this. If you had a wife and he said, honey, I know I'm busy and I don't have much time to spend with you throughout the week, but I want one day where I got 24 hours with you and you alone. I just want to spend it with you. What would you think about that wife if she said, you legalist, I'll give you an hour. How dare you restrain me or give me a command to spend a day with you? Does that sound like a wife who loves her groom? The good wife, the loving wife would say, I've been waiting for this. And that's the attitude of the church that we should have when our Lord says, you know what, take all lawful duties, all lawful recreations, just put them aside and just spend a day with me because I want a day with you. Each Lord's Day is a taste of what we're going to do to spend eternity with him. And let me just say this to you. Let me warn you. Don't play religious games with him. Because if you see spending a day with him as drudgery, you hate it, you can't stand the thought that your mom drags you out of bed every Sunday to come to church, then you're going to hate eternity. Because eternity is nothing but the bride rejoicing, having nothing but adoration and praise for her groom. And here's another thing I've got to, I don't know how people think, but you know, I tend to wonder, do they just think Christ is getting such a good deal here? You know, I have to pause and remind myself, you know, if I ever get kind of arrogant and haughty and think a little too high of myself, I got to remind myself, you know, the leaders of the earth don't really know me or care to know me. The governor of this state doesn't know me, and he doesn't really take any time out of his day to even pay me any attention or reach out to me. Even the mayor of this small little town has no idea who I am. And last time I checked, he didn't come to find me either. But you know who did? The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who spoke me into existence and by the very power of his word holds everything together, says, I want you. He steps into time and space. He takes upon flesh. He gave his life to purchase me and make me his bride. And the Bible teaches me that he's going to return so that I can spend eternity with him. The Lord loves the righteous. He loves the upright, and the upright will behold his faith. What other encouragement do we need to maintain our faith and perseverance? I hope you see here that a righteous person is one who God befriends and God protects. There are three things I want to just hit on real quickly that we do know about the righteous. See if this describes you. Number one, the righteous person is one who God declares righteous through faith in Christ. We're not righteous until God declares that we are. Through the active and passive obedience of Christ, we have his righteousness that is imputed to our account. The Bible paints this as we are clothed in his righteous, beautiful garments. Our filthy garments are taken away. His beautiful garments are placed on us. And so Paul teaches us that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's the first thing we know about a righteous person. Number two, the righteous person, through the help of the Holy Spirit, seeks to conform his life to God's moral standard. The righteous person understands that our conformity to God's law does not merit anything, but this is our response out of gratitude to our groom who redeemed us out from under bondage. The righteous person is not concerned with merit. He simply wants to please the one who has emancipated him. The righteous desire to bring themselves under the dominion of Christ. And then number three, a righteous person is one who understands that the law of God is not only a guide for himself, but it's also the very foundation that a nation should build upon. Understand, every society has to live by rules. Every society has to live by laws. Every society has to live by standards. The question is, whose laws, whose rules, whose standard? Either you have God's holy, just, and good law based upon his infinite wisdom, or you have man's flawed law. And this is why Proverbs 13:14 says that righteousness, defined by God's law, exalts the nation. But sin is the disgrace to people. The wicked person only focuses on himself. The wicked person only makes himself the determiner of what is right and wrong, rather than humbling himself before God's law. And this is the person who wants to be only accountable to himself, but not to God. And we need to make sure we understand the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, because God makes the distinction here. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're righteous, but our lives may demonstrate that we're a law unto ourselves. And understand that when we live this way, we are part of the problem of removing the godly foundations from a nation. When we do this, we actively remove biblical foundations out from under our homes, out from under our churches, out from under our businesses, out from under our nation. When we remove God and his revelation, we destroy a godly foundation and move the nation to another foundation that will ultimately collapse. Now, we like to take this teaching out of the New Testament, out of the Gospels, and make it a cute little children's song. But the principle that Jesus says, that the wise man builds his house upon the rock, is not a kid's song. It is a way of life. Either you have built your life upon the rock foundation, the Word of God, which is the rock foundation we should build upon, or everything else is sand. And some people want to approach the Word of God like a buffet. And what they do is they build part of their house on the rock, part of their house on the sand. Have you ever seen a house that has different foundations? What's going to happen? The house is going to pull itself away and it's going to destroy itself. It doesn't work. Either you have built your life upon the rock word of Jesus Christ, or you have a sandy foundation that is going to collapse. And so any government that is built upon this principle of revolt against God is not going to last. And if you study out history, you're going to see this. When this happens, it always leads to bloodshed. It always leads to violence. And this is why David tells us earlier in Psalm 11, the wicked love violence. Let me just give you one. We could spend a lot of time talking about this, but if you study out the French Revolution, kids, I encourage you to do it, right? 100 years before the French Revolution, the Enlightenment was brought in. The Enlightenment period taught that man could reason to truth without revelation. And really what they taught is revelation of God's Word just got in the way. But once France began to change the foundation from a biblical worldview to an Enlightenment worldview, we had the French Revolution that led to all kinds of violence and bloodshed. Now, does this sound familiar to you? Because America has been changing foundations that started in the middle of the 19th century and it continued through the 20th century. And so many individuals within our land, most of them within the church, think that we can understand life completely independent of God. In other words, our land, many within the church, have adopted an Enlightenment ideology and replaced revelatory knowledge with man's limited knowledge. So here's a question. Here's a quiz for you, kids. See if you can answer this one. Do you know what the Bible calls a person who tries to live independently of God's written revelation? You got it. If I had a prize, you'd get it. It's a fool. A fool is a person who tries to live independently of God. And just so we understand, a fool is not someone who is intellectually challenged. A fool, biblically speaking, is morally challenged. He is the one who lives according to his own law, not God's law. And so here's the thing. You don't think we've become a violent, bloody society? We have millions of innocent souls that are slaughtered, decade after decade, all being supported by the federal government. You don't think the foundations matter? Proverbs 8:36 says this, all those who hate me loves death. Well, there's a lot to this psalm I think we can flesh out, but I hope I've encouraged you. Let me just kind of end with this. I hope I've encouraged you. Don't fleeing escapism's not an option. Stand your post. Let us not be a people who abandon our post when things get difficult. Let us not be like David's friends. Let us purpose to seize upon all the opportunities we have each and every day to proclaim the gospel and to press the crown rights of Christ within our culture. And here's the thing, watching humanists and secularists ruin this nation should not be an option for us. And so when you feel the temptation to become discouraged, when you come, the temptation to be tempted to flee, then come back to this psalm, preach these great truths about God to yourself and see if your attitude doesn't change. See if your emotional attitude doesn't change. See if you're not encouraged to stand your post. Encourage yourself with the knowledge of God. And finally, never forget, God distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. So make sure you know which one you are. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this word. Father, it's rich and powerful. It opens us up. Father, we pray that we would not be in here preaching to the wind, but that your spirit would be moving within your people. And if there's areas in our lives that we just know there's things in our lives that you hate, may we just cut them off, purge them out of our lives. May we begin to align our lives up with your word. Father, we ask for your spirit's power to enable us to live a life that is pleasing to you. And so, Father, we ask that you continue to bless the remainder of this time together as we sing and bring prayers to your throne. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.